Bibles, please, to two places tonight. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 14 and also get the book of Jonah ready as well. 1 Kings chapter 14 and the book of Jonah. And we're going to consider the so-called minor prophet Jonah, which as the other so-called minor prophets, turns out that he's not so minor. He certainly has a major role in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course in the direction of the capital city of Nineveh there, the capital of Assyria. Jonah plays a major role, has a major message, and there's some major things that we can learn from him as we look his way this evening. A generation ago, the so-called scientific community came out, and they began to talk about some of the things they had found, and they came out and they said that a well could not swallow a man. And some scientists there came out and spoke about, you know, the certain wells only eat plankton and small schools of fish, and they claimed that the well couldn't swallow anything larger than a ball. Anything larger would choke them out. And when they were asked about their point, they went on to talk about the Scripture and how the Scripture had distinguished, even in Scripture there, had distinguished a great fish from a well. And they scornfully pointed out there, they was talking about that anyone should know that a fish is and a well are two different things there, and they shouldn't be classified as fish. And they were obviously, by what they were saying, trying to take a shot at Scripture, of course, and trying to attack people's belief in the Bible. And their main targets at that time was the account of creation, Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, and old Jonah being swallowed up by a whale, and you had people scrambling around trying to accommodate the so-called latest findings of science. And the truth is, folks, we don't have to scramble around to meet any of their findings or to adjust to any of their classifications. If God classifies a whale as a great fish, then he's right, and they got the classifications wrong. But the fact is there that you know, they talk about how they feed their young and give birth and all that stuff. None of that matters. The whale and the great fish, God said a whale's a great fish, and that's that. But in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, you can read carefully there, and you begin to see that God distinguishes the great whale from all other living creatures there in that passage. So that's his own classification there that God made, and they missed that one. But for those who believe the Bible, we're not surprised by all the oppositions that come from science, falsely so-called, because 1,900 years ago, we've got the New Testament written, giving us a warning, if you have the right Bible, about the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And so some of the brethren, they missed that warning because they didn't have the right Bible, and they start trying to scramble and meet up and measure up with what they're saying. And one of them came out, you know, and his claim was, well, it says fish, it doesn't say, you know, whale. And they begin to say it doesn't matter what a whale can swallow because it says fish. And that'll work as long as people don't read Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Jesus says it was a whale, not a fish. And you say, well, was it a whale or was it a fish? And the fact is, it says God prepared a great fish. And Jesus called that great fish a whale. And of the whale, the Holy Spirit gives that account as early as Genesis chapter 1 that it has its own classification. That's it right there. That's it. Now, shortly after those scientists came out with that stuff and got the ball rolling, you know, all that baloney, people began to, you know, write works. Bible scholars, they call them, begin to write works and begin to try to make adjustments that Christians are supposed to believe about that stuff there. And they began to talk about, you know, how that Jonah, according to them, he's not even a minor prophet. According to them, he's a myth. He shouldn't even, he doesn't even exist. He's a legend. And there's a lot of folks that, Bible scholars, that's their position. That when Jesus referred to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, they say he was merely accommodating them with their favorite legend or their favorite myth. And it turns out, you know, that that these Bible-denying so-called Bible scholars are worse than the oppositions of science, falsely so-called, because they're building on this shifting sand and acting like we don't have a Bible. But we do have a Bible. Now, the fact is they found 6-foot skeletons that belonged to men in whale sharks. And then Charles Bell Emerson, a recognized authority on wells, released his findings, and he told of the sulfur bottom well that was 90 feet long, weighing 147 tons, with air spaces in its sinuses of over 680 cubic feet. 1927 there, the Princeton Review, October issue, recorded that a man was found alive, though unconscious, in the belly of a well. Now, I don't need all that stuff to verify what God says. Like I'm like that one man said, I'd believe it if it had said Jonah swallowed the whale. I'd have believed that. But that's the thing, you know, we're dealing with an age where people are being equipped to deny the Scripture. And Christians are doing a world of inservice there when they begin to adjust to what people are saying and not sticking true to the Word of God. But here, the minor prophet Jonah, he's real. And I had you turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, and it says in verse 23, 2 Kings 14, 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, and this is the second Jeroboam, the 14th king on the throne, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, again, that right there, that's the first Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam, the first king in northern Israel there, the northern kingdom of Israel, he makes such a mess, he sets a precedent of wickedness that none of the other kings ever depart from. They follow along after the sins of Jeroboam. So this is he's 13 kings before this next Jeroboam. And according to the Holy Spirit, the second Jeroboam's no better. I mean, it's really a different man, same name, different date, same old story. But watch what happens here during this time. Verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain. Now it says he restored the coast there. That's a good thing, right? I mean, they had lost that land, and now they're getting it back. They're prospering. They're increasing. They're getting back some ground that they had lost, and they're doing it for a reason. Look what it says. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now what's taking place there is some good things are happening underneath the authority of a bad king. And they're having some prosperity while there's a wicked man on the throne. And that's something you really wouldn't expect to happen. But the nation's in trouble. And they don't realize they're in trouble because they're seeing times of prosperity. You know, a lot of folks began to notice America's in trouble when the stock market began to swirl down and the gas prices began to go up and unemployment began to rise and all that stuff. People say, oh no, America's in trouble. Hey, America was in trouble long before all that stuff. And if America rebounds from all that stuff, and I don't think she will because of the state of currency, but if America ever rebounds from all that stuff, it means nothing. It's not the state of the dollar. It's not the state of employment in this country that determines where we're at on a plane with God. It's what's going on the level of morality and spirituality, on the level of truth and conviction. That's what we're dealing with. And our nation's in trouble. But we can see clearly here Jonah. He's not just in the book of Jonah, which, by the way, the Lord referred to in Matthew chapter 12. He's also in the book of 2 Kings. And you see there how he was used of God to prophesy about a restoration period, a progress, an increase that was going to take place during the days there of Jeroboam. We'll call Jeroboam the second. And it came to pass. Now, this particular Jeroboam is king for a while. He's king there in the northern parts of Israel there while Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz, they're reigning in the south over the kingdom of Judah right up until really the beginning of Hezekiah and him getting on the throne. This is Jeroboam, the 14th king of Israel, and he's in charge. And as I said, he's no different than the first Jeroboam that got everything off track right at the start. And it's a time of prosperity. And it's a time in which one of those southern kingdom prophets, was prophesying down there named Isaiah. The boldest prophet there that ever lived, Isaiah, is down there prophesying about the dangers of Assyria. And he's warning them about this war machine called Assyria there. And he's warning the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And meanwhile, up north in Israel, you have prophets who are already considered, you know, they're negative because they're prophesying against the house of Israel, the northern kingdom there. And this time there's Hosea. And Hosea's marrying a harlot named Gomer. And he's naming his children after the judgment that's going to follow. And the Bible shows us there that the days of Hosea's prophecy, he prophesies about 70 years. And the messages that he prophesied, we looked at some of them. Hosea chapter 4 verse 1, he said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." That's the kind of preacher he was. He goes on to say, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I'll reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity." Now that's his preaching. That's Hosea. Let alone marrying the harlot. Let alone naming his children after the judgment was coming. He prophesied, and when he preached, it was judgment, and they didn't appreciate him for that. At the same time, here comes Amos, and he's not even from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet he comes in there, and he wasn't recognized as a prophet before. He wasn't the son of a prophet. He was a farmer, and he gathered fruit there, a herdsman, and God sent him northward with a message of judgment, and that was Jeroboam on the throne when he got there. And he was prophesying against the northern kingdom. And he preached about the fire of God. Remember? The fire of God was going to be sent on those surrounding Gentile nations. Then he preached about how that those sins that God was judging in those Gentile nations were prevalent in their own house. And he began to preach to them about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he warned about judgment coming just as Isaiah was doing. Now you think about this. They hated Hosea for the things he said. They hated Amos there, and they wanted Amos out of their land there. And yet, here's this prophet, who's a true prophet of the Lord named Jonah. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, he's led by God to prophesy about a coming prosperity, an increase, a blessing that's coming their way, a restoration that's going to be made during those days. And of course, not thinking that, you know, people during that time are looking for excuses and looking to make accusations. They can't see, of course, how people are. They can't see how the messages of Hosea and Amos and those other prophets match up with the messages of Jonah. And Jonah's message comes to pass. And you know what they're doing? They're doing just like they do today, like some people do today. They choose to hear only the good things that God speaks. They hear only the promises of God. And they ignore the warnings. And they ignore the warnings against sin and the call to repent there. And what took place is that God takes this same prophet, Jonah, who by all means is respected. He's popular with the people. They appreciate him. He's preaching good things. And God sends him to Nineveh, the capital city of their most ferocious enemy. And he's to preach against their sin there. And in Jonah, look at there if you would, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And look at verse 1. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now he just up and quits and takes off. He's not going to be a prophet anymore. And there's a boat waiting on him, just happened to be right there. And he gets on it to go to Tarshish to get away from his responsibility that God has put upon him. He doesn't want to do it. Now, why doesn't Jonah want to go? Why doesn't he want to go and preach judgment to Nineveh? Well, among other things, it may come as a surprise to some people, but, you know, God called preachers, they don't enjoy preaching that stuff. You know, I think some people think that preachers enjoy being hateful and mean and preaching about sin and things like that. The truth is, we don't. We don't enjoy that. Some of us don't. And here's Jonah, you know, and he's got other things going on too. Jonah, at the same time, you got to keep in mind, not only is has he already been preaching, and the Lord's used his prophecy and blessed the northern kingdom of Israel, he's in favor with the people. Now he's going to their enemy, and he's going to preach to the capital city there of Nineveh and warn them about the judgment of God. Look over at chapter 4, chapter 4 of Jonah. And you know what happens. You know what happens. He takes off, and he gets the boat rod, and they throw him off, and he gets swallowed by the well, and he repents, and he comes back preaching. He has a change of mind. And that's what happens. And then what happens? Nineveh gets right. Nineveh gets right with God. Now, here in chapter 4, verse 1, as they get right with the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? See, he said, I knew this was going to happen. I told you this was going to happen. That's his attitude. Therefore, that is based on what he said, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, there's Jonah, and he's thinking, where am I going to go now? I mean, how's he going to go back to the northern kingdom of Israel? Nineveh just got right with God. The northern kingdom of his people of Israel, they've had several prophets come through there and preach to them and give them the truth and warn them there. Several prophets in divers manners, like the Bible says, preaching to them and warning them there. And they would not have it. They would not listen to the words of God there that was uttered by the prophets there. And now here's one of their own prophets that has enjoyed some favor among them and is held in reputation. And he goes over there and he preaches to Nineveh. And guess what? They have revival. They repent. God has mercy on them there. And now he's thinking, how can I ever go home again? He's thinking, it's better for me just to die. There's nowhere for me to go. In verse 4, then said the Lord, Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And there's no answer. Jonah's given the Lord the silent treatment. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I mean, he thinks he's right. There's no convincing him otherwise. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. I know some folks say, well, that's those Ninevites. They don't know the right hand from their left hand. But I read that, I see kids. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. So, I mean, this is a great city. They got 60,000 children, more than, it says. And here's Jonah, and he's upset over this plant. He's upset over this thing that's given him just a little bit of comfort that God takes away, and he doesn't care about a city that's being delivered from God's wrath that has over 60,000 children in it. Now, that'll preach. That'll reprove you now, because we get upset over the smallest things that do not matter. Amen. And people are going to hell all the way around us. And we don't have compassion, and we just sadly don't care. In prophecy, Jonah is used of God to show the Jewish nation being restored after being disobedient. I mean, you look at it there, they're judged, they're swallowed up by the Gentile nations, as God spoke of there. Those Gentile nations were prepared for that purpose. Then the Bible speaks about their being restored. Israel's going to be restored. And they're going to be restored physically and spiritually. And we're seeing a partial fulfillment of that in 1948. And then they're still being restored. People are still gathering there to that land to this day since 1967. They got the city of Jerusalem back. And again, we're looking forward towards a spiritual restoration. Specifically, Jonah sent by God to preach not to Israel. He's sent to preach to Gentiles. And he typifies, in that regard, he typifies God's future messengers during the time of Jacob's trouble, which is that 7-year tribulation period there that's coming. And during that time, the preachers God's going to be using are going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As he says in Matthew chapter 24, they're going to be going to the Gentile nations, and they're going to be 12,000 unmarried Jewish men from all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They're the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that the Lord uses during the tribulation period. And you can see a type of them there given in Jonah. But as you consider Jonah from a prophetical view in Scripture, you have to consider what Christ said in Matthew chapter 12. Because what Jesus is doing there, the scribes and the Pharisees have come to him, and they say, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And Jesus said to them, he said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he refers to Jonah there and the sign connected to him. Now that statement you can't take lightly, given the fact that there are over 24 miracles and signs God could have referred to there in the Old Testament. But he chose the sign of Jonah when he spoke in the context about his own death, burial, and resurrection. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is what the gospel is. And he makes reference to the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. He connects that to the sign of Jonah. Before that time there, in Luke chapter 2, you have a man named Simeon that comes along. And he prophesies of the child Jesus by that time. And he prophesied and he spoke of a sign that shall be spoken against concerning Christ. And he too makes reference there to the bodily death and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, within the book of Jonah, there's this sign of Christ. And in many ways, Christ is typified by Jonah. He's prophesied of in Jonah there. And again, it is a sign that's spoken against. It's spoken against by those of the world. It's spoken against by even so-called Bible scholars. But it's the sign of Christ's resurrection that he's referring to there. Jesus spoke of this sign. He says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And he's referring to hell there. That's the heart of the earth. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. And Jesus is referring to his going there. And he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And he uses that as a lesson to them. They had heard Jonah preach and they got right. They heard Jonah preach an 8-word message and they got right. Jesus was feeding the multitudes and raising the dead and cleansing lepers, and they wouldn't listen to him. They said, "Who knows what this babbler says?" And they denied him and they rejected him. Now, what you would learn from Jonah is basically this. Here's some practical lessons. You learn this: you can't win against the Lord. And there have been many that have tried. They've set themselves opposite of him there, and they lose terribly. In chapter 1 there, you see you can't win in a race against the Lord. Jonah tries to outrun the Lord, and the Lord just heads him off at the pass. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you can't win in a battle of wills, because Jonah's mind there, he doesn't think God knows what he's doing. And he's trying to cast his vote, and what he fails to realize is the Lord don't care about his opinion in this situation. Jonah's wrong, and he doesn't get a vote. And in chapter 4, you see you can't win in an argument against the Lord. He knows your thoughts before you have them. God raises that gourd up there just to set up a winning argument. He's 2 steps ahead of him, And besides all that, the Lord is right. And anytime we reason against Him, we're always wrong. And you can't win. You can't win against Him. You know what the answer is? It's like we sing, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In chapter 1 of Jonah, what you have is you have resignation. Jonah resigns. And there's a picture there, a lesson of God's patience. Resignation, a lesson in God's patience. He resigns. He quits. He says, I'm through with this responsibility of being the Lord's spokesman there. I'm not going to speak His words anymore, as Jeremiah said. He was through with the prophet business there. And you think about how God had called Amos there, who wasn't a prophet, wasn't the son of the prophet, and he was called to leave southern kingdom of Judah there and go into the northern kingdom of Israel and preach against them and preach against their sins there, and he goes. And then you think about Hosea there, who's commanded among his rough, hide-tearing preaching, he's also commanded to go and marry a harlot. And he obeys. And God makes an object lesson out of him there. And God does that a lot. I mean, He does that with His prophets. Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah goes through there prophesying naked for 3 years. Daniel's made a eunuch. Daniel's made a eunuch there, carried off captive in a strange land, and he's God's spokesman there. Ezekiel, I love the book of Ezekiel. He lays on his side, basically, and he plays army. People are watching him. He's out in the street, laying out in the street on his side, and he's got his army all about there, and he's drawn the city of Jerusalem, and he's got an iron that he's going against it, you know, and everybody's walking by watching this grown man laying on his side playing army in the street. And that's an object lesson to the people there. I mean, there's several ways God had of getting His message across to people that were paying attention. But old Jonah, with Jonah, he's got some reputation. He has some favor there. He's preached about restoration, and the Lord fulfilled that word there. And because I know how those folks felt about those other prophets who preached about judgment and how they hated them and they wanted them out of their land, it just stands to reason they appreciated Jonah. They appreciated him. But you know, that can be a tough hurdle. You know, fear of men, the desire to please man. That can get in the way every time if you let it. You know, afraid to cross that, that line. You know, that's some of the ways people get controlled, is by those that pat them on the back and brag on them and flatter them, and they don't want to disappoint them. And they get controlled that way there. And that's perfectly illustrated, I think, in the book of Jonah there, because you think of the ministry and how it works, there's always going to be someone who knows, you know, how you ought to do it better. And the Lord, He's told Jonah what He wants done. And the Lord didn't take 2 seconds to explain to the rest of Israel that it was Him sending Jonah. Because the Lord doesn't think about things like that. A lot of times in you and I following the will of God, we're going to go contrary to what people think we ought to do. And there are going to be some misunderstandings. And there's going to be some confusion there. But God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. And he goes and runs from the Lord, and he resigns and says he's not going to do it there. By the time God gets his attention and he does finally go and he prophesies against them and they turn, he loses that esteem he had built up with those people to the point that they no longer even recognize him as a prophet. You say, where do you get that? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 52, as Christ was being called a prophet, those Pharisees and scholars of his day said, out of Galilee there ariseth no prophet. And there was one that arose out of Galilee. His name was Jonah. But they wouldn't recognize Jonah's credentials because he went to Nineveh and he preached to those Assyrians there. Now, you just got to sometimes realize, you know, that the Lord's going to lead us to do things that people scratch their head about. They don't understand that. I was preaching to you Sunday there that the Lord said, marvel not, then 1 John chapter 3, marvel not if the world hate you. A lot of Christians don't get that. They think our calling is to fit in, that we need to be accepted, we need to be understood, we need to even be appreciated. And so ministries like street preaching, that's out. Because you know what they say? You're doing more harm than good out there. No one's going to listen to you. The fact that week after week after week people get saved doesn't mean nothing to them. It's just not, it's not as effective as it should be, and people think you're crazy out there. Well, here's the thing, folks. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You and I don't judge the New Testament ministry by what people think about it. We don't have to think. That's what I always told my kids. You know, I'm not one of these, you know, they said, why? I sit and explain anything to them. Because I said so was reason enough. And we get talking there. You know, I used to tell them, I'd say, hey, you don't even have to think here. Just do what you're told. When it comes to New Testament ministry, we don't even have to think. Just do it. Just do what we're told. The Lord will bless it. The Lord will bless if we'll be obedient. But old Jonah resigns, and there's a lesson there of God's patience. And you would think, you know, somebody ending up in the belly of a well isn't such a display of patience there. But the fact is, there are several steps there made before Jonah ends up in the belly of that well. I mean, you read the passage and follow it carefully. You see he goes down to Joppa. He goes down into that ship. And then he goes down into the water. And he goes down into that great fish. And then that great fish goes down. That's the course of backsliding right there. It's downward. It's down. You just keep going down. You know what God did? God got his attention. I mean, he's ignoring him. He's running from him there. And then the Lord, when he quits listening to his words, God begins getting his attention through a storm. You know what that is? That's a display of God's patience. What God could have did is just write him off. Quit trying to get his attention. But that's not the Lord. The Lord got his attention. The Lord got his attention. In chapter 2, you got restoration. And there's a lesson there of God's pardon. You see God's mercy towards Jonah. There in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we won't take time to look at it, but there's Jonah's prayer being answered. Jonah prays after he's dead. That's the amazing thing. That's the sign of the resurrection. That's why he refers to the sign of Jonah there. When Jonah prays and says, "Thou hast brought up my life from corruption," he's referring to death. That's what he's referring to. So here's a prayer that's made when it seems hopeless. And yet, even then, God hears him, and it wasn't hopeless. God restores him. God restores him. And God disciplines him, shows him his mercy there, honors his faith, accepts his confession, restores him back into the ministry there. And you read about all the things that Jonah suffered there at the hands of God there. That great fish is not a coincidence there. And even though those sailors are the ones that throw him overboard, he doesn't blame anybody. I mean, he knows what's going on. It's God trying to get his attention. He takes the blame himself. Chapter 3, you have revival. And in that picture right there, there's a lesson in God's power. And you see God's power through Jonah. You know what he does? He goes in there with an 8-worded message. And it's truth. And it's the Word of God. And those 8 words changed that city. That city turns because he preaches the truth to them. And they have revival. Now here's the thing. A lot of times we talk about motive, motive, motive. And we should, because the Lord cares about motive. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged according to our motive. And the Lord says, if you do things to be seen of men, you're not going to receive a reward. He said, you'll get people's attention, you'll have your reward. But up there, he says, the Father will see what you're doing in secret. And he'll reward you openly. And he makes motive a basis of a reward there. Because the Lord cares about motive. So we emphasize motive, and we're going to continue to emphasize motive because it matters to the Lord, and it matters as far as you're concerned on the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. But as far as the work is concerned, the Lord can use me even if my motives aren't right. Just preach the truth. Preach the gospel. You know, a lot of folks look at that thing and they see some preacher that was preaching, and boy, he had such an ability, man, and people were getting saved and things were getting done. And then there's some scandal that comes out on his life. And people wonder about that. They think, well, it was all make-believe. It was all, you know, just not real. But no, there's power to the truth. And there's power in the gospel. It's not in the man. It's in the truth. It's in the gospel. And there's a lot of men that have made a mess out of their life, but God used the gospel that they preached. And old Jonah goes in there, and his motive is just absolutely rotten. And he preaches that 8-worded message there, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And those folks humble themselves, and they repent, and they turn to God. And it was the preaching of an 8-worded message. In chapter 4, there's a picture of rebellion there. A picture of rebellion. A lesson of God's pity. Because Jonah gets through there and the Lord says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah just walks off. He's not responding. There's no fellowship there. And God reasons with him. God continues to reason with him and tries to illustrate some truth to him and tries to show him what's going on. It's that patience of God and his mercy there. He reasons with Jonah and tries to get him to understand what took place. And Jonah's just rebellious. His attitude is rebellious. And he's more concerned with that gourd than he is those people. Has no compassion. No compassion for the people of Nineveh. Now, there's a lot to learn there from the book of Jonah. Old John Wesley Grant there used to preach there, and he'd be preaching about, "I don't want to be no Jonah." And I love that message. I used to have it on tape. But the great lesson for us, I mean, there's some folks, they'd be satisfied to be a Jonah to have those kind of results. But I want to have a better motive than what he had. And I want to care more than he cared. Because even though the Lord used him and restored him, he didn't please the Lord. He didn't please the Lord. And the fact is that I want more in this life just than to be used of God. I want to please him. I want my work to be effective, but I want my walk to be pleasing. You understand the difference? Amen. I want to walk with God. I've told you my testimony before, that I'd sit back and I'd look up there at those clouds and I'd think, "Lord, if I could just get up there on one of those clouds and you and me, just you and me." And that was my heart. Folks, that's still my heart. If I could just get up on one of those clouds and hide out with God in that cleft of his the rock there and spend time with him. If the Lord said, "Hey, I'll give you $1 million over here or a deserted island, just me, you, and the Bible," I'd take the island. I really would. But now, I do want to be used of God. I'm just talking about which outweighs the one. There's a lot of guys that are in the ministry that have had these incredibly effective ministries, and turned out their private life was an absolute scandal. And a lot of Christians, they look the part and they sound the part, and boy, I mean, you see them go, it's effective. But in private, they're nothing like they appear. You and I first ought to desire to walk with God. You know what the Lord says to Elijah over there? The Lord says, "Go hide thyself." In chapter 17, "Go hide thyself." And then in chapter 18, the Lord said, "Go reveal thyself." We got to get it right. Before we get out there and reveal ourselves in public, there needs to be some times of hiding, where we've got a way and it's just us and God, and we're making sure everything's right in our own life before we start trying to deal with other people and what they have in their eye. Jonah had a problem. He had a problem. I don't know if it was the popularity, if it was what was coming on the northern kingdom of Israel. Obviously, the handwriting on the wall is there. They've rejected the message of God. They've accepted it. This is the war machine Isaiah has prophesied about. Now, obviously, it doesn't look good for the northern kingdom of Israel when Assyria gets right. There's all kinds of motives as to why Jonah didn't want to go. But when the Lord said go, it shouldn't have mattered. Amen, amen. When the Lord says jump, we shouldn't try to rationalize, you know, how high and when and how long and what for. When the Lord says jump, you and I ought to be in the air. Well, ask questions later. That's the way to please the Lord. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, we'll stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. If you'll stand. Folks, thank you for coming to church tonight. Appreciate you being here. Remember, visitation tomorrow. I know the weather, they're giving bad weather and all that stuff. I don't know how that's going to turn out. And then, of course, the West family funeral. I'm not sure how that's going to turn out. But we need to make some visits tomorrow. Those of you that can, come. And we'll try to get out if we can, if the weather will cooperate, and do it the best we can. If you're not able to come, please pray for the visitation tomorrow. Pray for those visits that need to be made. And already been told about some visits people would like for us to make. If you have some more, We'd like to hear from you. It only helps us for you to tell us where we can go. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word. And help us, Lord God, to accept what this book says as the truth, as it is in truth, the word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to have compassion in our heart. Help us to be afflicted in our soul for people. And Lord, I ask you to please touch our hearts with their griefs. Let us not harden our hearts to the plight of people. We realize, Lord God, according to the promise, it's those that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed.